So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark 14 this morning, starting at verse 27. Some of you knew this day was coming. I'm going to talk a little bit about my dissertation. A couple of you have asked about my topic. Most of you didn't. You should have. So now I'm going to tell you all, whether you've asked or not. That's how that's going to go. So the topic of my dissertation is going to be growing in pastoral empathy through the reading of fiction. So that's what I'm writing about. Very interested in this and excited to do the research and scared to death to do the technical writing. But that's what's coming. And the reason I bring it up is not just to promote it or to look for subjects for research, but actually the reason I bring it up is because I want you to think about the difference between two words. They're similar. Sympathy and empathy. Sympathy and empathy. So I wonder if you know the difference between those two. Sympathy is where we try to show sorrow to someone for their painful experience. Sympathy tends to be a singular emotion expressed for an array of experiences. But when we're expressing it, we kind of maintain our poise and our posture and our emotional geography, so to speak. Empathy is different. In empathy, we enter into someone else's personal experience with understanding. We try to walk in their shoes. We try to feel what they're feeling. Empathy requires a higher level of engagement, a deeper level of engagement. If it's not an experience that we can relate to directly, we have to use our imagination to project ourselves into their situation with intentional understanding. We try to feel what they're feeling. That's the difference between the two. And I bring this up today because as I was looking over our passage and just going through all of the things that happened to Jesus here, and I'll list them. His struggle in the garden. The failure of his disciples to watch and pray. The actual betrayal of Jesus, or of Judas, the action. And if that's not a bad enough day right there, then you add to it the threefold denial of Peter, followed by an unjust trial. That's a bad day. And I was just realizing as I was going through this and thinking about Jesus that he is not one who simply offers to us condolences for our difficult situations, but he is one who can truly empathize with us. In fact, he does not just project himself into our situation in the hypothetical because he projected himself into our situation in the incarnational. He who is God took on human flesh. He lived a human life. And I think this should give us incredible assurance that Jesus knows what it is that we go through. He can identify with us in the life that we live because of the life he lived. Jesus really knows what it is to be human, truly human. He knows our experiences because he shared in them. He knows the weight of our burdens, and he is able to empathize with us. And so maybe the passage of scripture that's coming to mind for you is Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the passage that came to mind as I was thinking about sort of all that we're about to study. It sort of covers and interprets in a lens through which to look at Jesus' experiences here. I also noticed as I was going back over it, and maybe you did as well, that the 2011 version of the NIV, which is what I'm preaching from, changed the previous word from the 1984 version. In the 1984 version, they used the word sympathy. But interesting, in the 2011, they used the word empathy. And I think that's a great move, number one, because it supports my research. not, that's not really the thing, of course, but I think actually that word empathy is, changing it from sympathy to empathy is closer to the way we use that word in our everyday situation. That matches more what Christ has done for us as we understand those two words. So let's look at what happens here. Mark 14, verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And so the first point I want to draw out from this is this, that Jesus knows our failures. Jesus knows our failures. And he knows them in advance. His knowledge is not just simply what we've done, but he knows what we are going to do. I think one of the most difficult things to sort of understand and to believe about our justified position in Christ Jesus is that we did not choose him as we often think we did. But as the scriptures say, he chose us. And as a result of his choosing, we responded to him. Those are the mechanics of our justification. We got picked and therefore we chose. So there you go if you'd like to wrestle that down. And the reason this is stunning to us, or really ought to be, is this. Whenever we consider, why did God choose me to be his child? Or on what basis did he select me to be adopted into his family? And the reality is, we belong to the family of God purely because of his grace and his mercy and his sovereign choice. And these have absolutely nothing to do with our loveliness or our worthiness. Paul tells the Corinthians, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lovely things of the world and the things despised and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We are not chosen because of what we bring to the party. We're chosen in spite of what we brought to the party. And I think this gracious election is really on display here with the disciples. Jesus knows their failures. Again, not just their past failures, not just their present vulnerabilities, but he knows the sins they are yet to commit, as Christ demonstrates here. And in choosing us to be his very own, God chooses us with full knowledge of all that is against us, all of the breakdowns of our past, all of the sins and shame, past, present, and future, and he chooses us in full view and in full knowledge of these things. A.W. Tozer has said it very well. He says, "How utterly sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us. Since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us." These disciples were not chosen because of their merits. They were chosen because of God's mercy, and that is equally true of you and me. And I think that should produce for us a remarkable assurance. It wasn't our performance that got us in. It's not our performance that keeps us in. It's God's grace. Verse 32. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he turned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And I want to pause there because this is one of those moments for me. You know, we're familiar with the scripture. We think we know the stories. We know how this all played out. I've been studying them for a while, preaching them for 20 years. I'm not sure I ever saw this line before. Jesus went back and prayed the same thing. I'm not sure that ever hit me before. I kind of always thought of it as a one and done prayer. I'm going to pray this, but okay. He went back again. He is wrestling with the Father and with the Father's will against his own. I'd never seen that before. When he came back again, he found them asleep because their eyes were heavy. He did not know what to say to him, or they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And so our second point that I want to draw out is this, that Jesus can empathize with us in our earthly struggles. When I read this passage, one of the big things that I'm sort of provoked with is how very human of Jesus. How very human of Jesus to invite companions with him on what was going to be the most trying night of his life, the most difficult night of his life. And if you think about it, we do the same thing. If you've got to go to the hospital or to the courthouse or the funeral home or to some difficult confrontation or to the post office, right? Or the DMV, you know, we want emotional support. You know, we want someone to come with us and shoulder up with us under the burden of the thing. And Jesus brought his friends to Gethsemane to pray with him and to pray for him. He brought friends to where he would go and wrestle his will against the Father's will. That's almost scandalous to say that. But Jesus ultimately was able to pray, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup, yet not what I will, but what you will. And I just think how very human of our Lord. One of the real burdens I think experienced here is not just sort of the impending arrest and the crucifixion that's coming, which has weighed him down, right? Almost to the point of death, grief to the point of death. But one of the things that happens here is just the letdown of his friends. Those that were supposed to support him. Now, it's interesting because, you know, if his friends stay awake all night and are faithful and pray for him, it doesn't change a thing. It wouldn't change the outcome in the least. It would, however, change Jesus' experience. They could have ministered to him in this. And so I think this is a really interesting commentary on friendship. And the reality is, church, you too will have friends who will let you down. They will overpromise and underdeliver. They won't sense the urgency of something, some burden that you feel. They won't agree with you on some really important matter that's really core for you, and they take a completely different opinion, and it puts the whole relationship in strain and under tension. Or their prayers will be quick and glib and cease well before your suffering stops, and you'll feel it. And Jesus has felt all of this along with you. He can empathize. Verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving the garment behind. All right, there's a lot to pay attention to here. First of all, here's the point. Jesus was annoyed by knuckleheads. That's my very theological point this morning. I read this and I think, you know, knuckleheads is an important and necessary theological term for us. It's filled with just the right amount of hard consonants and multiple syllables that when you say it loud and with some intention, it's very satisfying. Knuckleheads. That feels better, you know, that's good. And this situation, if it weren't so awful, it would be comical. I mean, it is comical. It's awful and comical at the same time. And I want to just flesh out some of this a little bit. First of all, we'll do knucklehead number one, Judas. Let alone the betrayal, let alone the exchange of Jesus for money. Let's just talk about this secret signal. What's this about? How strange. Judas shows up with a battalion, a guard of people armed, right? And he walks over so as to give a secret signal, a kiss on the cheek, and they immediately come over and arrest him. I think people are going to see through this. I think they know who gave him up, right? So secret signal, I don't know why the cloak and dagger. This is a knucklehead move. So knucklehead category. Knucklehead number two. In our passage here, we might call him brave disciple, okay? Brave disciple. It's interesting, Mark doesn't name him. Just like last week, Mark didn't name Mary of Bethany. He often doesn't give us the details. But John is happy to give us all the details. John names all these guys. This is Peter. So John will dime them all out. So this is Peter, and we might know that it's Peter. It sounds like Peter. So he's armed. He's not going down without a fight. But humorously, at the first sign of trouble, it's like Peter looks around and goes, sword, sword, club, club, sword, club. Sounds like a deck of cards. Club, sword, clergy, assistant to the clergy. I got the little guy, right? I got him. These guys are armed. He's armed with a pencil. That's my guy. I'm going after him. And to incapacitate him, he goes with the sword to take off an ear. Not a great shot here, Peter. So we're going to say knucklehead. We got Judas. We got brave disciple Peter, knucklehead. Then we have what I'll call knuckleheads 3 through 12. All the other disciples, they all run away. It's like a Monty Python sketch. Run away, run away. They all leave. And then knucklehead number 13, we might put an asterisk next to this one because this guy may actually be brilliant, but this is a fellow who runs right out of his clothes. They lay hold of him. This is not like he left his jacket behind, right? He ran naked right out of his clothes. Somewhere in the countryside is a naked man running away from this scene. And so he sure looks the part of a knucklehead. However, you think the guards chased him? No. They're like, I'm not tackling that guy. Well played. You're free. You're good to go. You know. So he may be the genius in this sketch. Knucklehead Judas, knucklehead Peter, knucklehead 3 through 12, knucklehead naked guy. And these are Jesus' guys. This is his crew. So let me ask you, you have some knuckleheads in your life? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I do. So did Jesus. A bunch of them. And you know what? You and I are some of those knuckleheads. Amazingly, Jesus does not select some of the high achievers or the top performers. With the exception of the Apostle Paul, most of the people that Jesus chose as disciples were very ordinary people. Like a blank canvas on whom God would display his greatness, not theirs. And it would be the grace that Jesus passes on to them and the wisdom that they would glean over time being exposed to him that would change these very ordinary men into figures that people would eventually take notice of. And we think of Acts 4, verse 13. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's where the qualities of their life came from. They didn't bring it to the party. Christ graciously gave it to them over time. And so I want to say, church, God has no doubt brought people into your life and they're your knuckleheads. They're hard for you. They don't make your life easier. They don't lift the burden. They bring the burden. They are the burden, right? They're your knuckleheads. And they don't always need a finger wagging from you, although at times a gentle word. What they need is your patience and your grace. And they need what wisdom you have learned over time, and they need it displayed over steady friendship, which means they're also going to need lots of your forgiveness. And I think it's also worth remembering that at one time, you were somebody else's knucklehead. And maybe you still are. Maybe you still are. Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more testimony, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus endured injustice just a little bit, right? Just think about how much injustice is present in this kangaroo court and this mockery of justice. First of all, they're looking for evidence to help carry out a sentence they've already decided upon, death. They don't have evidence, they're looking for it just to justify what they want to do. They find no evidence. And then false testimony is produced. And then discrepancies in that testimony, which is what happens when much of it's false. And so in any court, in any land, we would look at this and go, mistrial, 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 mistrial. But we see in the midst of this also the brilliance of Jesus, who basically remains silent. It's like he's pleading the fifth, you know, before the Fifth Amendment is sort of written out. He makes them make their case. You say what you're going to say. It's absurd. We'll let the absurdity show it for what it is. And he is somehow able to remain quiet. And I think the silence of Jesus here, number one, is a part of his brilliance. But number two, it's also driven by the mission of Jesus for what he came to do. And we're told about this by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I want to ask you, how does Jesus do that? In the moment of injustice, I find it's very difficult to remain silent. You know, there are times that we find ourselves in and something's happening. It's like, I can't just let this go. Someone's got to set this to right. How much more difficult for Jesus when all of this is happening? He who is righteousness He who is justice and the judge here being accused, sitting as the accused and in this mockery of justice. And the reason he is able to remain quiet is because he has come for God's holy errand. He is the Lamb of God who is to take away the sin of the world. In his own words, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. So to be consistent with his mission. And when he does speak up, it's when the question comes that actually is about his mission. Are you the Messiah? Yeah, you better believe it. And he adds a line to this, which I find very satisfying. He sort of reminds those that are listening, pretty soon, these seats are going to be reversed. One day, you who presume to judge me will see me in my glory when I shall judge you. That's rather satisfying. And so I want to remind you, Christian, you too will have times of injustice. Someone less qualified than you will get the job. Someone who perverted the system will get ahead. Your rights will be trampled on and not defended. An unscrupulous man with more skill than integrity will get ahead of you. But you can take comfort. Jesus can empathize with you in this, and in one day, he will vindicate you. I want you to think about the words of the prophet Isaiah here. This is in chapter 50. Isaiah is given a difficult mission hundreds of years before Christ, more than 600 years. And he's supposed to go to Israel, and he's supposed to deliver to them a message of judgment. You guys are, you know, just filled up with idolatry. You've disobeyed the Lord. You're not worshiping as you ought. The temple's going to be destroyed. You're going to be carried off to exile in Babylon. And that's the message that he's been entrusted with by the Lord. That's not a popular message. That doesn't preach real well, right? And so he feels the burden of this. But here is his prayer to the Lord as he delivers this difficult message. He says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then brings charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." That is the comfort that Isaiah finds in the midst of injustice as he carries out God's mission for him. And so, friends, I think there's an incredible comfort here in the midst of injustice, that one day the seats will be reversed. We have a confident hope in the return of Christ, in the establishment of shalom, and his good and glorious kingdom, and justice will prevail, and we will be vindicated. That means that the Christian can have peace now in the midst of suffering, in the midst of injustice, because we entrust ourselves to one who judges rightly. Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and he wept. And that's our last point here. Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him. And yet while all of this is going on, all of these things that we would call awful, injustice, terrible, terrible, painful experiences, the redemptive plan of God is not derailed in the least. In fact, in some ways, some of these things carry along the redemptive plan of God. And I think that is what we need to remember when we are going through these kinds of occasions. It is a discipline of every Christian to call to mind that our lives are not going to be marked by social climbing and upward mobility and success and accolades and profit and loss statements. These are not the measure of our discipleship. We need to remember that we are participating in the redemptive plan of God through our gospel conversations and by making disciples of Jesus who live out and live in the gospel themselves. The reality is that we will also falter in our discipleship. Jesus knows this. We will have struggles groaning over a difficult bit of obedience. Jesus knows this. And we have knuckleheads in our life who weary us along the way in our daily battle. And Jesus knows this. And we ourselves will be recipients of injustice, and Jesus knows this. And we will also be betrayed by those closest to us. Jesus knows all of these things. But the redemptive plan of God is resilient to these things, and again, sometimes carried along by them as we bear up under them. So I want to close with this reading of Hebrews again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, I think of the wisdom of your redemptive plan. We needed a sacrifice of infinite worth to cover our sins and the sins of mankind. And we also needed one who could represent us. And so we have the God-man, deity projected into humanity, deity taking on human flesh. And so we find great satisfaction knowing that our sins are atoned for in Christ, and we also find great comfort in knowing that Christ has lived our human experience. What perfect and adequate representation we have, therefore, may it give us confidence and peace and assurance in our daily lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.